Hey, we're just going to take a little more time and go into depth on one of those areas where we're called to be a faithful steward, and that's in the management of debt. Are any of you in debt?
Does mortgage count?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question, which we'll address a little bit as to whether that's really debt. Well, let's see here. Let's talk a little bit about debt first. If you think about all of human history, going back to whatever, 6,000 years or more, borrowing was not easy. In fact, it was very much discouraged. A lender had really absolute authority over someone that was a borrower. If a loan wasn't repaid exactly according to schedule, the borrower would forfeit potentially everything he owned to the lender. If the debt wasn't satisfied, a lot of times the borrower would go into indenture servitude. He would have to actually be like a slave, basically, and work for the one who had to own the debt. I mean, it had the loan that he made until it was paid off. And sometimes it was paid off. They were put in what was called debtor's prison. That was a big thing for many years in human history, is going into prison because you were in debt. Well, the last 200 years, and especially probably the last 50 years, it's just the opposite now. It's almost the opposite extreme. We live in abnormal times when you think of all human history. Borrowing now is totally available, and it's encouraged, as I was referring to earlier. And what makes it even harder, or the situation harder, is that the borrower has a legal method to avoid repayment of almost any debt that he gets into. There are exceptions to that, and I'm talking about bankruptcy now. And borrower can use bankruptcy to get out of paying many debts. There are certain debts that legally bankruptcy won't take care of. You can't get rid of them. One of them is taxes. If you owe taxes, you can't get out of that by bankruptcy. Another one, which would hit a lot of you, is student loans. If you make the mistake of taking on too much student loans and not for an appropriate job that would justify those kind of loans or profession, you can't get rid of them by going bankrupt. You got them for your life unless the government makes some change. Another one is child or spouse support. Those you can't get rid of, but just about every other kind of debt through bankruptcy, you can. Now, bankruptcy is, well, we'll talk about that a little bit here. So the whole environment has changed from most of human history until today. Right now, it's really pretty easy to get in debt. You'll know it as soon as you get your first job and everybody finds out about you. You'll be getting all kinds of offers to go into debt to buy things or for giving you credit cards and things like that. So what does the scripture say about borrowing? Does scripture promote borrowing? Well, what do you think? You think it does? Okay, does not? Let's read Romans 13:8. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So it's seeming to say there, owe no one anything. Does that mean we can never borrow? Well, here's the verse that comes right before Romans 13:8. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom you owe taxes, revenue to whom you owe revenue, respect to whom you owe, all these things. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So this verse shows us that it's presumed that there has been a loan made. It says pay to all what is owed to them. So that's kind of getting us more clarity. That scripture seems to require basically that we fulfill our obligations, but it doesn't necessarily prohibit borrowing. In fact, if you are a borrower, pay your debts. So the question then is, does the scripture encourage borrowing? Yes or no?
No.
Yes. I mean, no. No, there it is in color. Scripture is always negative when dealing with borrowing. Even though it allows for borrowing, it's not encouraging it. In the ways it's negative, here's Deuteronomy 28. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. It's describing a situation where you're in bad shape because you're the one that owes the money, and someone else is the lender. And this is talking about when Israel, if it broke the covenant, this is one of the many curses. You're going to be a borrower, and there's going to be a lender who's going to lord it over you. The other side of that same coin is the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. That's the same thing. Sorry. Conclusion. Borrowing is allowed, but strongly discouraged. Okay, that's a takeaway from Scripture. It never says you can't borrow under any circumstances, but it is strongly discouraged. Let's see here. I don't want to skip this. Okay, well, so if borrowing is allowed, then when can we borrow money? Well, Scripture doesn't specifically define debt or tell us whether we can legitimately borrow in this situation or for these assets versus others. This is where our role comes in as a faithful steward when it comes to this whole area of borrowing and debt. So I'd like to suggest there's three conditions, all of which must be met before you would consider borrowing money. Here they are. And I do have handouts for this too. Three conditions that should be met in order to borrow. Number one, borrowing should only be done for appreciating assets or income-producing assets. What's an example of an appreciating asset? Yes?
Investments.
Okay. Generally speaking, there are times when the stock market is going south for several years, but over the long haul, you're right. Investments generally are appreciating. Can you think of something more specific than just investments in general? What's an asset that, yeah?
Is real estate home?
Yeah, I'd say real estate would be a good example. Again, there have been short periods where real estate has gone down, but in the long run, generally it's gone up. And part of it is God's not making any more land, and that affects some countries more than others. You know, in Hawaii and in Japan, basically, this is a general statement, basically you can't buy land because it's all tied up with owners, and the only way you get land is to lease it. You can't really buy it, especially in Japan. But anyway, I diverse. I
digress.
Digress. I am tired. Okay, so that's the first one. Should only be for appreciating assets or income-producing assets. Can you think of an income-producing asset? This will be a little harder. Yeah. Could be an employee. Well,
like if you have a business, the employees produce income.
Yeah, that would be right. Just think of a very simple business. Maybe you want to get into mowing your neighbor's lawns for some money for the summer. You buy a mower. Maybe you buy several mowers, maybe bigger ones, and you have to borrow some money for that mower. But that mower is going to produce income for you to pay the loan back. It's not coming from your money. It's coming from the money you're making by the mower. Would be an example of that. Maybe another example might be, yeah.
College.
Okay, college is a good example. Generally speaking, historically speaking, college would be an asset that appreciates in terms of it's going to give you yourself the ability and value to make more money than you would have made otherwise, to be able to pay back the loan. In today's times, you have to be a lot more discerning about just getting a college loan and going to college. Things are changing that way. And a lot of what college is now is simply getting a nice general liberal arts education that is probably very beneficial to you personally, but may have nothing to do with you being able to get a job to pay back the loan. And if you had to make a general statement right now, I would say you want to look very closely. If you're going to borrow money and go to college, it should be more for developing a profession or an expertise that clearly you have this certificate from college. It relates to being able to get employed in that area at a higher salary than in most other areas. So you really have to look at that. And I know that a lot of people, what I'm seeing today is because the cost of a four-year education is so high, living on campus and all that, that perhaps the first 2 years you consider going to a community college, a commuter college where you're not paying for living there, and where you get a lot of your basic courses out of the way, and then transfer the last 2 years to a college where you're going to major in whatever it is. That can cut down the cost considerably. But we could have a long discussion about this, I'm sure. You know, I would say Geneva College, our college, is really a good college, and you would get a great education, biblically based. It would give you just, you could go out the doors there with a lot of, ability to handle life from having gone to Geneva. But, and there are degrees in Geneva that are very professional and very technical and specific, that you could go and do what I just said before, get a job that's higher. So if you're going just to get a general education at Geneva, that's a good thing, but just don't expect necessarily that to give you a better or bigger job that could justify borrowing the money if you had to. So anybody have any comments, pro or con, about what I just said? It's a little bit controversial. Yeah.
Well, you know, I did go to school for my own profession, and although I'm kind of thankful that I dropped out when I did. I did end up with a lot of school loans. And, you know, and I wasn't really good at paying the said school loans. And it actually dinged my credit pretty badly. And it took me a long time to recover, even after having paid off the school loans. You know, truth be told, where I'm at right now, even in IT, you know, I've got where I am really without even having a degree, and without having certifications. And so there are trades that you can get into while you're young. And a lot of employers are looking for experience over college degrees. So something very important, I think, for young people to consider.
Yeah, that's well put. I think that oftentimes a college degree may open the door for you when you're still young, but after a certain number of years, just what you said, it's experience they're looking at more than what degree you have from college. And, so that's a good point. And let's just see. I forgot it. Sorry. Well, let's go ahead then. This is one of the conditions that needs to be met before you even think about borrowing. It's for an appreciated asset or an income-producing asset. Second one is quite, you would expect this. The value of the asset should be greater than the amount borrowed. Now, whoever you're borrowing the money from is going to insist on that, because otherwise they're the ones that are taking a bigger risk. If they loan you more money, let's say if you wanted to borrow money on a $5,000 car and you borrowed $7,000, well, who's ever given you the $7,000 is, when the loan's all paid off, the car's not worth anything, he's lost money. So that's going to happen from whoever you borrow. They're not going to loan you more money than what the value of the asset is that you're pledging to secure that loan. But that's got to be there. And then the third one is that the loan payments themselves need to be within our ability to pay. You might be able to meet the first two criteria, but if the monthly payment is really outside of our budget, then we shouldn't do it. Shouldn't think of somehow we're going to get a raise soon and that'll take care of it. It's got to be right now, at the time you borrow, that you can handle that and not mess up your budget. So, examples of what you might call good borrowing, a home purchase, we've talked about, generally speaking, the values of homes are going to keep going up. It's not always true. It's true in areas where people are moving in, where there's more and more demand for housing. If people are moving out, it's possible that homes are going up in value. But still, a home purchase can still be good, even if it's not appreciating much, because you are eventually going to pay off the loan and you're going to own that home instead of just pouring out money on rent. Home improvement's another just subcategory of that. If you take out a second mortgage on your home to improve the home, then that improvement ought to raise the value of the home at least as much as you borrowed on that second mortgage. Business assets, we talked a little bit about, but just in general, borrowing in business is reasonable. But again, the same principles apply. You've got to have borrowed against either an appreciating asset or an income-producing asset and be able to pay back the lender with your loan. So it's very similar. And we already talked about education some. But these would be examples that potentially would be good reasons why you would borrow. But again, you've got to be very careful when you get to all the details. Just say one other thing about home purchase. When you buy, this is a question of whether you really are in debt when you buy a home. When you buy a home, you sign a mortgage. What the mortgage is a contract for you to make monthly payments for a certain period of time. Right now, typical is 30 years. You're going to make monthly payments for 30 years. That's what it is a contract to make payments. That's, in a sense, no different than renting. When you rent, you sign a contract to rent or lease, and that's a contract to make certain monthly payments for a certain period of time. So you can make the case that in one sense that when you're in mortgage, you're not in debt. You would be in debt if you borrowed money on a house that became less value than what the loan was. Then you definitely have a debt. You're what they call upside down. That would be debt. But normally speaking, when you get a mortgage, you just made an agreement to make monthly payments. Now, the interesting thing about mortgage is about the first two or three pages cover that basic agreement. The next 10 pages talk about if you default. And that's when you definitely are in debt. If you can't keep those payments up, there's a whole set of different rules that apply to once you've defaulted on a mortgage, and it's not good. The lender is king in that point, and you just have to do what they tell you. So just I realize those things may be too remote for you to think about now, but I just like to talk about it. Okay, next. Examples of bad borrowing. Just pretty borrow for a vacation. So when you take the vacation, you have no asset left. You got a loan. That makes no sense at all. Don't ever do that on credit cards or anything. Don't ever borrow for a vacation. Normal everyday purchases. By that I mean where you can't, maybe you put it on a credit card, but you have to be able to pay that credit card off when it comes due the next month. If you start extending the payments, the interest rates are terrible, and you're paying mostly interest and not paying back the loan. So on everyday purchases, I'm talking about maybe you want to go in and buy a laptop, computer, or just things that aren't that expensive, that if you just saved for a little bit, you could be able to pay cash for it. You wouldn't have to borrow for it. So that's bad borrowing if you do that on everyday type stuff. Other stuff, a DVD player, I already said that, yeah, laptop. Again, companies would be glad to open an account for you, put it on an account, make monthly payments. It's still borrowing. You don't want to do it for any of that kind of stuff. Just save the money ahead, pay cash. And anything that doesn't meet the three categories that we've already talked about, those are bad borrowing. Okay. Now, we're going to use a car loan here as a significant example most of the rest of our time here, because one of the things that seems to happen among many young people in our society is when they first get that paycheck and can start to see that we're making money, their first inclination is to go out and buy a car, and maybe even buy more of a car than they should, which I'm sure the car salesman will encourage them to do that. I want to show you the difference between saving up ahead and paying cash for a clunker, not really a clunker, but not a fancy car, versus borrowing money for a fancy car. This is. I hope I can do this without losing you. So I'm going to give you an example. There's Mr. Now. That's a guy who has a need for instant gratification. He just got his new job, nice salary. He's ready to go out and get the best, newest car he can. And Mr. DG, and DG stands for? Yeah, it wasn't enthusiastic, but it was right. So deferred gratification, right. So now where they're the same is both of them have saved up $8,000. And by the way, the numbers I'm going to use here are somewhat arbitrary. You could change them here or there, but it's not going to really change the point of this illustration here. So we won't get into that discussion, but both have saved up $8,000 for a car. Both have $300 a month available for a car payment. That's where the similarities in between these two guys, Mr. Now and Mr. DG. So let's look at scenario number one. This is Mr. Now. He has $8,000 saved in the bank to buy a car. He elects to buy a new car, this is his first car, for $23,000. He pays $8,000 down, and he borrows the other $15,000. The loan is for 5 years, typical car loan, with an interest rate of 7.42%, maybe a little high in today's, but not overall, pretty typical. And the reason I picked that particular interest rate, because that makes the monthly payment $300 a month. After 5 years, then what he does, he sells his car for $8,000, and that's because the car, which originally on the lot was worth $23,000, after 5 years, it has depreciated down to $8,000. And that's that percentage is about 35%, is about right after 5 years. So that's not a made-up number there. He sells the car for $8,000. Then he does the whole thing again three more times. So he's bought a car. Every 5 years, he buys a new car. And this is what it looks like after 20 years. And this is all about Mr. Now. And I hope I can not lose you on this. I'm just going to go through a couple of scenarios. Here's the events that happened for him. Here's his car fund, the money he's saved up or set aside, was in a fund to buy a car, the value of the car he buys, the loan he needs to do it, and then what his net worth is after that transaction. So he starts out, I already told you, he's got $8,000 saved to buy a car, and this is, he's just starting out. He hadn't bought the car yet, hadn't made a loan yet. So his net worth is $8,000 in his car side of his total assets. We're just looking at his car fund. Worth $8,000. So he goes ahead and buys a car. So he uses his $8,000 for the down payment. So now he has no more money in his car fund. The car is worth $23,000 initially off the lot. He takes out a loan for $15,000 to be able to come up with the $8,000 plus the $15,000 to be able to pay the $23,000. So what's his net worth? He's got a car worth $23,000, a loan against it for $15,000. His net worth is still $8,000. It's changed in what makes up the net worth, but it hasn't changed at all as to what it is. So then, over the next 5 years of this car loan, he's going to make $300 payments to the bank with interest. And meanwhile, the car is going to depreciate in value down, back down to about $8,000 after 5 years. So what do we have then? After 5 years, he's paid off the $15,000 loan. His car's worth $8,000. He has no cash in his fund. So his net worth is, where am I, $8,000. All he's got is just that car that's left over. He paid off the loan, but he has no cash in here. So what he does is he sells that car, and it's worth $8,000. So he gets $8,000 in cash, and he puts it in his car fund. And for the moment when he does that, now he has no car. He just made this transaction. He has no loan. Net worth is still $8,000. So now he's ready to buy car number two after 5 years. And one other assumption here is no inflation, so that the car is worth, a new car is still worth $23,000. And that's reasonable to make that assumption, because if there is inflation, his income is going to go up generally to go with inflation. So that it's not going to change the example all that much, the outcome. So it's just a lot easier to keep the car's value the same. So he goes ahead and he uses his $8,000 again, out of his car fund to pay a down payment to get this $23,000 car, and takes out another $15,000 loan. So again, his net worth is only $8,000, the difference between the value of his car and the loan against the car. And again, we're repeating now, he does the same thing. He makes, for 5 years, he makes $300 a month payments to the bank, and after 5 years, his car is depreciated down to that value, and he's paid off the loan, still has a net worth of $8,000. You get the point. And so the third time through, he buys his third car, does the same thing. Buys a fourth car, does the same thing. All you could say that's nice about this is he's driving a new car. Every 5 years, he's driving a new car. Nice looking car and everything. But after 20 years, four times of five-year periods, buying four cars, his net worth is still only $8,000. Now let's look at Mr. DG. Do I want to say anything else here? Let me get over here. The interest he paid in the loan is not even yet considered in this. That's going to make his situation even worse. But let's consider Mr. DG. Now, he has the same $8,000 to start with, saved in the bank to buy a car, but he buys a used car for $8,000. He pays it fully in cash. There's no loan. He pays himself then, over the next 5 years, instead of paying the bank $300, he pays himself $300 a month in the savings, right off the top of his check. After 5 years, he sells the car for $3,000. This $8,000 has now depreciated down to $3,000, but the difference in value is not near as much as the guy who bought the new car off the lot. This has already been mostly depreciated. So it's depreciated by $5,000 down to $3,000. And then he does the same thing again for the next 5 years. After that, he starts buying new cars, just like Mr. Now. So here's what the situation is for him. Same situation up there. He starts off with $8,000 in his car fund, and that's what he's worth to start off with. Then he goes ahead and takes the $8,000 and buys the car for $8,000. Doesn't need a loan. His net worth still worth $8,000. But over the next 5 years, he's paying $300 a month to himself instead of the bank. Not to mention the fact that the interest is now being paid to him instead of him paying the bank interest. So he's, after 5 years then, he's got $18,000 that he's put into his own car fund. And his value of his car has dropped down to $3,000. So his net worth is the car plus the cash in the fund. His net worth all of a sudden has gone up to $21,000. Now, then what he does is he sells the car. And so, let me see here. This is what's in the car fund after he sells the car. He has $18,000 in there from his own savings. He sells it for $3,000, so now his car fund is up to $21,000, and that's his net worth, $21,000. All right, his 5 years is over. Now, he does the same thing in year two, in the next car he buys. So he's buying a used car. You might say it's a beater or it's a clunker. I don't think it has to be that extreme difference. I mean, but it's not going to be nearly as nice as a new car. But he does that on his first two car purchases. So we just go through the same scenario. But again, the big difference is he's paying himself $300 a month instead of paying the bank. So now he's building up even more in this car fund here. So we can go through that scenario. And then after that, he starts buying new cars just like Mr. DG does. I mean, Mr. Now does. And I'm not going to go through all the numbers, but when you get done this scenario, by the time he's had four cars, the last two new cars, just like Mr. Now, it says, I'll read it. After 20 years, Mr. DG has purchased and sold four cars, not made any car payments at all. He's made 240 payments to himself of $300 a month. He started with $8,000. After 20 years, he has $40,000 now in his car fund, which is $32,000 more than Mr. Now had. Remember, he ended up with only $8,000. And remember, after the first two cars, Mr. DG purchases the same new cars that Mr. Now does every 5 years. So the interest, again, hasn't been considered yet. So if you consider the interest here, and if you extend this to 40 years, your whole lifetime of buying cars, and say you buy a new car every 5 years for 40 years, that's eight cars. So what you have at the end of that night, I have the numbers here, but I'm not going through it all. You have Mr. DG now has $52,000 in the bank, whereas Mr. Now still has that same old $8,000 in the bank. So that's a difference of $44,000. But wait. Let's account for the interest. Mr. Now, he's paying 7.42% interest, which works out to $3,000 interest per car times eight cars over that period of buying cars. He's paying out $24,000 in interest. Mr. Deferred Gratification, this is his savings account interest, much lower. But still, that works out to $1,000 per car of interest he's making since he's paying himself into a savings times eight car. So he ends up making $8,000, whereas he ends up spending $24,000. So that's another $32,000 difference in cash difference to the $44,000 that we already know has happened from these transactions. And so now the difference makes a total difference of $76,000 between these two men. Now, but wait. If these men have two car families, which most cars will, the difference becomes, get ready. There was a sound effect of that. Somehow I lost that. That's the difference in this particular example is $152,000. And the only difference is that Mr. Deferred Gratification, his first two cars out of the eight cars he bought were used cars. Whereas for Mr. Now, they were always new cars. But after the first two car purchases, they were all new cars for the... So you can make an example. You don't have to buy a new car for those other six cars you bought. You can still be conservative and buy a used car, but a nicer used car. And there's all kind of ways to play with this number, but you get the idea that it's like the savings example we gave, how important it is to save that money the first 10 years of your life instead of the last 30, and you'll be five times better off. Same thing here on a car. If you can defer your gratification on your first one or two car purchases, then you'll be way ahead and as the time goes on. It's all in your favor. So remember that when your time comes and you're getting that nice paycheck and you want a car, get a clunker. Doesn't have to be a clunker. Any questions about that? Anybody disagree? Anybody feel like...
I dare you.
Okay. Let's see. I think I'm close to being done here.
John.
Yes.
That's like buying two Porsches when you're 63, right?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
So you want a Porsche.
Yeah.
And you know, most guys, most people get them in early 60s, right?
Mm-hmm. Like that's probably people. True. Yeah.
You could get two with cash.
Mm-hmm.
Huh? Unless you have, well, yeah. Well, $300 a month is not abnormal, though. Well, $600 is a lot. But.
Well, here's a question for you, though. Would buying two Porsches with cash be good stewardship?
Depending on how much money you make.
Okay, so we're going to leave the car example here, and I hope it hits home to you. We're just going to talk about a couple other areas of debt, which you probably haven't dealt with. I'm sure you haven't dealt with, and maybe seem a little remote, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but just so you're aware of it, what about a debt consolidation loan? You know what those are? If you end up not being very careful and you end up with a loan here on your car and a loan here on, I'm not sure, but you have several different loans or accounts where you bought stuff and it's pretty high interest rates on them, and all of a sudden you really can't make the total payment, you can go to a place that would consolidate those loans into one loan and have an interest rate that would be lower than what the other ones are, and make be able to pay those loans off then just by paying the one loan and at a lower rate and just be able to do it. That's a possibility. So that's something to think about. But if all they're doing is just extending the time of your loan out so that your payments are lower, then that's not, you don't want to do that, because you're just going to, in the long run, pay more interest to do that. So there's a lot of little angles on it. But if you do have several oppressive debt obligations, there is a good resource available to help you with a plan to get out of debt, and it's called Christian Credit Counselors. I have their website here. I'll give it to you. So there are times when that makes sense to do a plan to get out of all your debt. I just would pray that you don't ever get in a situation where you have to start looking at stuff like that. But if you do, there is some help. But these people will work out a payment plan with each of your creditors, and they'll collect one monthly payment from you, and then they'll pay each one of the creditors. And a lot of times the creditors will accept less money than what you owe them because they know you're working through an organization that is going to collect the money from you and save them all the problem trying to get the money from you. So that's one thing to just be aware that that's out there. Here's another one. Is bankruptcy ever an option for Christians? Yes or no?
No.
Okay. Are there any maybes? This is what Psalm 37 says. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. So it sounds like you would be wicked if you borrowed money and then went bankrupt and didn't pay it back, or just didn't pay it back, period. So where do our bankruptcy laws come from?
Donald Trump.
Well, I didn't hear that. I missed that.
He said Donald Trump.
Oh. Was that my grandson that said that? Where do they come from? Deuteronomy in the Bible, the sabbatical year. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. What about, oops.
Does everyone know what bankruptcy is? Does anyone not know what bankruptcy is? Raise your hand.
To raise your hand. Just explain it anyway.
Okay.
Because Lily really doesn't know. She just wants to benefit
people.
That's all.
Well.
That's all. Oh, Audrey, sorry. Secret flag. Bankruptcy is when you can't pay your debts, and the government will allow you to kind of have your loans forgiven. So the people that, a lot of times, I think the people that you owe a debt to end up losing out. And so, basically, it's forgiving all of your loans.
Yes. And just a couple of comments here. The stigma of bankruptcy has rapidly diminished. This is in our easy loan days. Used to be, if you had to go bankrupt, it was kind of an embarrassing thing. You didn't want people to know about it. Now there's all kind of ads on TV to help you go bankrupt. You're in trouble. Seriously, I mean, they're lawyers and whatnot. They can handle your bankruptcy for you and make it painless, supposedly. But Scripture teaches that bankruptcy is not the normal way of getting out of debt. That was in Psalm 37 we looked at. As faithful stewards, then, our part is to diligently try to pay back the debts and try to avoid bankruptcy and to recognize that God's part is to control the circumstances surrounding this potential bankruptcy. But if God shows that there's no other way, that for whatever the circumstances are, you just have no option but to go bankruptcy. Well, that is a representation of God's mercy that's still in our laws. And there would be a basis in the Old Testament to do that. But it's not taken lightly. It would be the very last thing you'd want to do if God's leading you that way. And I always think of the example of a person in our own congregation who very easily could have done that. Very dire straits, but just went out of the way to work things out with his creditors and so on, so that it took him a while, was painful, but he got himself right side up again and didn't have to go bankrupt. And that was a tremendous impression, I think, to all of us in the congregation that he was able to do that. And that should be the kind of approach we take if we really get oppressed with debt, before we consider this mercy that's in our laws of being bankrupt. So it's not a clear exactly yes or no, but we really want to try to avoid it at all costs. Okay, there's one other area to look at here. What about co-signing loans? You know what that is? When you co-sign a loan? Or have your loan co-signed is really what we're talking about. Yeah.
Can you take out a
loan
with somebody else?
Yeah, you go to a bank. Maybe you want to get a car loan. The bank says, sure, I'll make you a loan, but you've got no credit. So you get your friend sign on this that does have credit, and I'll make the loan. That's what a co-sign loan is. The Bible talks about it as surety. It's another way of getting entangled in debt. You are involving yourself in a loan that a professional lender has judged is too risky to make. So that'll give you a clue right there. If they need a co-signer on your loan that they've judged you're not able to pay it back, and they probably know better than you that you're not able to pay it back. So lenders say that about 50% of all the loans that are co-signed are they get their money back from the one who co-signed it. The loans go bad. I mean, that's just their experience, and I'm not surprised. What does Scripture say about co-signing loans? Here's Proverbs 17. A man lacking in judgment shakes hands in pledge and puts up security for his neighbor. So if you're the one that's going to do the co-signing, it's saying you don't have very good judgment if you're going to do that. Proverbs 22, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge and puts up security for debts. Same admonition. Proverbs 6, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands and pledged for another, then do this to free yourselves. Go out, humble yourself, plead with your neighbor, allow no sleep to your eyes, free yourself like a bird from the snare of the fowler. It's just saying that is a bad situation to be in. If you can get out of it, if you've co-signed even before the loan goes bad, Try to see if you can get out of it in some way. That's what the Bible says about co-signing. It really is against it. And you might wonder why. And I think there's a couple of reasons why. One is that if a person takes on debt that the normal lender has said, you know, you're not credit worthy, we don't think we should make this loan, and then you sign the surety to make the loan, you're basically putting that person who God has said, you know, God has cut him off and said, you should not borrow money, but you're allowing him to borrow money. So you're actually potentially putting him in debt that he otherwise would not be in if you're a co-signer. So that's one of the things. The other thing is, if someone co-signs your loan and you default, that really affects your relationship with whoever that person was. Because now you default and the other person has to pay your debt. And so that's another consideration why I think the Bible says you really want to stay away from co-signing loans if you're in a position to co-sign, or even asking someone else to co-sign your loan if you need a co-signer. It's basically God saying he's controlling the circumstances. If you need a co-signer to get a loan, don't get a loan. Okay? So in conclusion to all this, when it comes to debt, what's the role of a good and faithful steward in the matter of debt? Well, you ready?
Yes.
Look at that. Avoid that at all possible. And if you're already in debt, then get out of it and stay out of it. So that's the end of this little diversion into the area of debt. That's one of your areas of being a faithful steward. So what I would like you to remember from both talks here is, number one, to try to remember that model of the pyramid. If you could just keep that in your mind, the pyramid with God at the foundation of it and the three roles he has, that he owns your possession, controls the circumstances, and promises to meet your needs. That's his role. And then remember all those little blocks in the middle is you being a faithful steward in all those areas. And you don't have to remember all those areas because you probably won't. But as you mature as a Christian and read your Bible, you will just grow in all those areas anyway. And you experience life. And then the top, the goal is... I just wish I could get enthusiasm instead of just correctness. So I really hope you'll remember that model. And then I hope you'll remember the example on savings, how important it is to start savings early in your life. And even if you can't continue it later, you'll be far better off than someone who deferred starting your savings. And then the third one is what we talked about a loan here. Defer your gratification. Car loan's a good example because you're all going to be faced with that at some point, buying a car. And what, do you borrow money on it, or do you save up and pay cash? Any questions? Anything else? Sir, I'm sorry to chide you for not being enthusiastic. Like I say, I get assigned this every TFB. I get to talk after a lot of talks on a hot day after lunch. So I share your lack of enthusiasm. I'm done.
Thank you, John. Yeah. You're the most interesting accountant you've ever listened to for 2 hours.